Well, begun a series called entitled Good News, Becoming Good News People. And last week we looked at how broad that good news is, how much sometimes just a little bit of good news, whether it's God still loves you in the midst of a failure or disaster, can be the good can be one of those good news that God takes and uses in amazing ways. Well, today I want to talk about dinner time. What do you think about when you hear dinner time or come for dinner? What's that? Good news. Yeah, that's what I think. Good news. Let me in at it. Don't leave me left out. Well, of course, eating sustains and strengthens us as physical beings, but often eating and drinking are so much more. Now, think of celebration, for example. It's hard to imagine any society that doesn't involve eating when you're celebrating, right? Invited to a celebration, you think, oh, we're going to eat together in order to celebrate important events, all kinds of important events, milestones, often are a part of our rituals and traditions. I mean, what would a birthday party be without cake? Pretty lame birthday party, you know? Or what would Thanksgiving be without Thanksgiving dinner? Or the autumn festival without mooncake, right? Weddings, anniversaries, retirements, graduations, and promotions are all occasions that often call for a celebratory feast. And I think, of course, in the quintessential illustration of this, Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal son returns home, and the father is talking to the eldest brother, who's not really getting into the spirit of the celebration, and he says to him, "But we had to celebrate. We had to celebrate." Well, sometimes we eat together as an expression of hospitality, sometimes to develop relationships that weren't existing before, to develop them or to deepen relational ties, to nurture a sense of belonging. And I think a great illustration, Abraham and Sarah, Genesis 18, are presented as guests come along, and there's Abraham in the hot sun, and he welcomes his guests in, people who he doesn't know. What he doesn't realize, they're actually angels of God. And Hebrews will talk about this. But there they begin to develop and deepen relationships, an expression of hospitality. And in the Old Testament, we often find eating involved in covenants or covenant making, when a covenant is being made or sealed or when it's being renewed. Actually, if you look at Genesis chapter 26, Genesis, first book in your Bible, Genesis 26, I didn't hear any pages yet, so I'm waiting. Genesis 26. Because most people don't realize the significance of covenant meals, especially we think of it actually in weddings. You know why meals are a part of a wedding often? Not just because of celebration, but because this is also covenant making, and you are now experiencing the blessing together of what intimate relationship is about this relationship. And so that's what it's about. And so in Genesis chapter 26, for example, in verses 30 to 31, they've just made a treaty, and Isaac then, it says, made a feast for them, and they ate and they drank. And early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. And then Isaac sent them on their way, and they went away peacefully. And so it was sealed, and that would have kind of had a lingering taste in their mouth, if you will, is not only how good that tasted, that food, but the relationship that has now been deepened or developed or deepened. And in the New Testament, it's amazing how, one writer puts it, almost around every corner in the Gospels, Jesus can be found eating and drinking. And one writer kind of mapped out 10 different stories, windows, where we find Jesus just in the Gospel of Luke, eating and drinking. Actually, one of the loudest and most frequently heard critiques of Jesus by his opponents were about some of his eating habits that we're going to find about in the story this morning. And so I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. I want to, before we read this story in Luke chapter 5, beginning of verse 27, before we get to the particular critique that was leveled at Jesus, I want you to think of a particular eating habit, or maybe a dining faux pas, that you find particularly annoying. Now, it could be a simple cultural difference. Some people talking with food in their mouth while they're eating. or even just talking. I think of the Sound of Music scene where Maria is talking away, and at their dining table, though, where she's visiting, we don't talk during the meal, okay? Maybe it's could be simply what most people in our culture would consider bad manners, slurping soup. Maybe talking with food in your mouth, maybe burping at the table. Could be eating certain foods. My dad loved to pull out blue cheese. Wow, that made our stomachs turn. My grandmother loved chicken feet. Pass that to her. I know someone in the men's group, when we get together and we have steak night and salad comes by, Kevin, not to mention anyone, his stomach turns at the sight of salad. I want you to just turn to someone, and what's one of those, you know, things that just dining habits or, you know, or faux pas that you just like, that really gets me when my husband or my kids do that? Yeah, go share it. Okay, now you've got probably many going around in your mind. I wanted you to get a feel for it, okay, before we go to the story. Because Jesus' total disregard of some distinctively Jewish table manners was shocking and offensive to some people. They were startled when they saw him do it, or it made them cringe, like certain things make you cringe. Even those who appreciated Jesus' distinctive disregard for certain dinner time etiquette knew that what he was doing was making others cringe. And so as I read Luke 5, I want you to listen for what these bad table manners were that people cringe at in this story, who cringes, and how Jesus responds. Okay? I'm going to read Luke 5, 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi had a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Okay, what's the big social faux pas? The mistake that Jesus is making here in this dining time. Eating with tax collectors. He's eating with the wrong people. You don't hang out with those kind of people. Okay, especially like eating together was a very intimate experience. It's meant you like really like these people. Okay, and who are the etiquette police? The Pharisees, yes, and teachers of the law. The etiquette police. How does Jesus respond? Yeah, he debates. He challenges them on it. He doesn't say, "Oh yeah, sorry, lost, forgot my manners." You know, he actually says, "No, there's a good reason why." Now, of course, if I came to work and he says to them a traditional proverb, it's a doctor's job to hang out with sick people, he would say. Now, of course, when I come to work, once in a while, coughing and sneezing, it's interesting what my colleagues here do. They either close their doors or they ask me to close mine or some other avoidance technique that they use. But, you know, I go to the doctor and the doctor actually welcomes and invites me into the office. I don't know what they're thinking on the inside. But, you know, we expect them to invite rather than avoid sick people. And if they do avoid sick people, we would have serious concerns about whether they're a real doctor or not, wouldn't we? So Jesus is intentionally making a statement here. Actually, he's making a statement about who he is. That is, he is a real doctor, okay? And he's also making a statement about what his job is. It's his responsibility to help and hang out with sick people, socially and spiritual outsiders and outcasts. But it's also important, I think, to be clear on what Jesus is not saying. He is not implying that the Pharisees were the healthy or righteous ones. He's using a proverb. Actually, let's look at Jesus' dinner time conversation with them just in a moment. Turn over to Luke chapter 11 for a moment. Luke chapter 11. I think this is how we can be pretty sure that he's not calling them the righteous ones. And if in your Bible, if there's a headline at all, mine says, "Woes on the Pharisees and experts in the law." This is another dinner time conversation, and he lets loose with six or seven woes. Let's just say one of them. So in this occasion, the Pharisees were surprised in verse 38. Notice that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, for us, it's usually we're in a germ culture, okay? That is, you don't wash your hands before, you know, you might pass on germs. We get some of the nuance of how we might be revolted a bit if people come with dirty hands. But in that case, it was ritually you were unclean and you don't want to spread that around. So it's different, but it's similar enough. And Jesus said to them, "Now, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people." And then he will go on, "Woe to you Pharisees," in verse 42 and verse 43, and he's going to call them unmarked graves and different things. So I don't really think that he's actually thinking they're the righteous ones, right, in that. Now, given these kind of major indictments against them on other occasions in the Gospels, Jesus' use of righteous here is clearly a point of irony, right? And after all, they assume that Jesus and his disciples ought to behave respectfully and well-mannered like them. But Jesus flips their assumptions around with his proverb and his point. "So if you Pharisees and scribes are really spiritual healthcare specialists, why aren't you hanging out with sick people too? It's exclusive dining habits that should be bringing Jesus' interrogators and critics into disrepute, not the other way around." In a society that drew very clear and precise social and religious boundaries through customs at the dinner table, Jesus demonstrated a blatant disregard for protocol and tradition. I think at my family, you know, we had our spot at the table. There could be some variation, but Dad's spot at the table was a given. And if somebody new came and if they happened to sit down in Dad's spot, we had kind of an internal reaction to that. We thought, that's not really right. You're, you know, okay. There. And if Dad didn't say anything about it, we'd be kind of surprised. Okay, not that he was possessive, but you get the idea. Or sometimes it's family-only gatherings. You know, a birthday, and, oh, we grew up on a cattle farm, and it meant buying and selling animals, and we'd have people drop in at all times. And sometimes people would drop in when we're in the midst of a family-only kind of gathering. And Dad would invite people in sometimes to join us. So I have a feel for these are some of the things that Jesus was doing, disregarding these things. And his willingness to eat with anyone, regardless of class, race, profession, or moral record, was not only shocking, but it was deeply threatening to those who saw it as their duty to enforce the customs. One commentator has even suggested that Jesus got himself crucified by the way that he ate. He got crucified for his eating habits. So there is good reason why around almost every corner in Luke's gospel in particular, Jesus can be found eating and drinking. A central theme in Jesus' ministry that Luke draws out is God's salvation has come to the poor. And the poor is a broad term that is given symbolic reference by the idea of social outsiders and outcasts in general. And it's not just, you know, economic. I mean, tax collectors were usually the well-to-do, but morally, they were seen as the bad guys. And Jesus was saying in his dining habits, he was saying to all of these people, you have a place. There's a place name with your name on it at the dining table, at God's dining table. I remember being at a wedding once, and there was no place for me to sit. I got missed. And as the one who had conducted the ceremony, I thought that was kind of rather interesting, you know, to get totally missed on that one. But, you know, I didn't, but it just gave you a feel for, like, for, to just to be missed. I mean, I would think I would have a nameplate there, and there would be a place for me. I found that somebody else who hadn't really been invited to the wedding, invited there, brought their friend along, and they took my spot. But you just get that feeling then of being kind of left out, and Jesus is here giving them a feel of being left in, or brought in with their own name tag and place to sit. You know, a primary application and demonstration of salvation and relational restoration, which is what God's salvation is, and the expression of that is table fellowship. And that is why characteristic of Jesus' ministry is that he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Now you can say that in different ways, right? He eats with tax collectors and sinners. Or you can say, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Like Levi discovered and he says, you guys have got to come and meet this guy. And he puts on a big banquet for all of his cronies and friends and work colleagues to come to so that they can meet this Jesus too, who eats with people like us. You know, a famous Greek writer in the first century, by the name of Plutarch. He referred to, I like this phrase, the friendship-making character of the table or the meal. That's where friendships are formed, they're deepened, they're developed. A guest comes, he said, to share not only meat and wine and dessert, he wrote, but conversation, fun, and the amiability that leads to friendship. Thus, it is primarily Jesus' table fellowship with outsiders and outcasts that led to him being labeled, and it's a label, the friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is the primary way that he got labeled as a friend of them, because look, he eats with them. He has them into his home. He goes into their home. You know, a few chapters later in Luke, actually look for a moment, Luke chapter 7. I just wanted you to get a few of these dining table stories. Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50. Here we read that one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. And Jesus didn't ostracize them. He went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. That's how they did it. You kind of, if this was a special meal, you didn't have table and chairs. You kind of laid down and on maybe a little pillow or on your elbow. And so you could be right at conversation level. Didn't matter whether you're really tall or really short. And gave that sense of intimacy there. And here he is dining in the house of a righteous one, that is Simon the Pharisee. And yet, as we go along, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house. So she came there, uninvited, with an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet, because he was lying down there, reclined, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. It was shocking. And yet Jesus will, as they condemn her, Jesus will turn to the woman in verse 44 after she's being criticized. And he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet," which was proper etiquette, didn't do it. "But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss." That is when you enter into a Middle Eastern home, right? Kiss on each cheek, right? Which makes you wonder, why did they invite Jesus over? They didn't do any of the regular welcome kind of stuff. "But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet." You do not. I've seen this on the news once in a while. There was a George Bush, when he was president, he was in a news conference somewhere in the Middle East, and somebody picked up their shoe and threw it at him. Ever seen that? And it's like, well, you know, there's a big panic. But there, it's not like you thought he was going to get killed by a shoe, but it's because the foot is the unclean, it's shameful. And so if you really want to express your total contempt for someone, then you would take off your shoe, throw it. And so for this woman to be kissing the feet, you know, has she no dignity? And Jesus turns it on his head, and it's like, there's no limitation to her honor for me. This woman is amazing. So Jesus did this kind of stuff. And she goes away from this experience restored to table fellowship with God. That's why it was so radical. And these themes are recalled in the story of Zacchaeus. Turn to Luke 19, story of Zacchaeus. He's the little short guy, can't quite, Jesus is coming by, climbs up a tree, probably because everybody else was snubbing him. Oh, you want to get into the front of the line? Oh, sorry, that spot's taken. And he can't see over people. And so he goes out on a limb, literally. Read the story, Luke 19. And he's also a tax collector. And Jesus also consents to being in his home. Jesus kind of invites himself over because he can see Zacchaeus is really eager to get to know him. So Jesus says, "I got time? Dinner?" He's like, "Yeah, come on over." And Jesus, in turn, by doing that, is going out on a limb for Zacchaeus. He sees Zacchaeus is willing to humiliate himself. Zacchaeus was very wealthy, it says. Think Jim Pattison, okay? Jim Pattison climbing up a tree to see somebody? I mean, it would be a little humiliating, right? Jesus, he go out on a limb for me, I'm going to go out on a limb for him. I'm glad to associate with him. Can you see how there's echoes here of the story that we read about Levi, the tax collector? The critics make it clear that Zacchaeus is a sinner. They say it in the story, a disreputable character. The story concludes with a parallel saying of Jesus. That is, it's not the same Proverbs, but it's the same like thing. And in that story, this story, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and restore the lost." And it adds a new element, just that this guy is filthy rich. Maybe Kevin O'Leary, one of the dragons, okay, from the dragon's den. That's what you got to think when you're reading this. This is Kevin O'Leary gone up there, okay? And look what he's doing. The guy who loves money, and he pauses. Let's have a moment of silence. That money died. Let's grieve that moment. He has that in his shows. Is now giving money away left and right. That would be shocking. Wouldn't that make headline news if Kevin O'Leary started doing that? That's who's doing it here in Zacchaeus. This is radical because Jesus went and had lunch with him. We see him turning over a new leaf. He becomes a generous giver. This is the original Ebenezer Scrooge story, okay? And just how far Jesus is willing to extend the table is made clear in his parable of the great banquet, actually back in chapter 14. We don't really have time for that, but you go back to the chapter 14, you can look at it. Just very briefly. Jesus, it says in chapter 14, right at the beginning, the context of the parable that he gives us, the great banquet. When Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. So it's another one where he's in eating with some Pharisees, and it's the context of the story. And he notices, you know, they've all been put in the right place and the most prominent people first. At a wedding, you know, if you went to a wedding, you hardly knew the person, you were put at the head table, that would be not happen, right? And that's one of those occasions where we have a kind of detailed seating order. And Jesus, he disregards these kind of things intentionally. And he says, when you know, you're the host and you give a luncheon or dinner party, why don't you invite not your friends and your colleagues or your relatives or your rich neighbors who are probably going to invite you back, but invite those who never get invited. And then he gives a parable and he tells, because this is how God does it. And he talks about the greatest banquet that is ever to come, when at the end of time, God, he's going to send them out to the highways and the byways and just make sure everybody knows that they have a chance to get in on it. I actually want them. I want them. And he compels them to go and to get them. And Jesus, he uses this for a teachable moment as well. You see, Jesus at God's table companions at the greatest feast of all time, Jesus says, include the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, or whoever outsider or distant person that you can think of who gets excluded. Remember reading a story of a birthday party where everyone in a class was invited. It was elementary school age. Everyone in the class was invited except the special needs kid. You know how the mother felt? Crushed. Crushed for her child. What would Jesus do? We don't have to guess about these kind of things, do we? Jesus, Luke's got, just look at Jesus. Look what he's been doing here and here and here and here. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus is presented as the host of the meal. Sometimes the guest in the Last Supper even takes on the role of the servant, the lowest servant. Sometimes he dines with the righteous, the squeaky clean. Sometimes with sinners. Sometimes with the crowd. Sometimes we are to see ourselves, I think, as the guest. Sometimes as the host. Sometimes as a servant. There's good news to be experienced and extended any time we gather for a meal, Jesus is saying. Becoming good news people. We become good news people, I think it's very clear, by extending the table. I just asked my son Nathan to come up for a minute and say one of the things that's happening Thanksgiving in an opportunity. I guess you can take that, Mike. Just say, tell us something what you do at First in University. Yep.
So I've been going to an international student group for about 4 years since I started university. And this group, we get people from all over the world coming, and we do a Bible study for them and teach them about Jesus in the hope that when they go back home, they'll be able to share about Jesus with their families and friends. So at Thanksgiving time, we do a event where we have families, and they invite maybe 3 or 4 students into their homes for a turkey dinner. And I talk to many of the students, and they've never had a Thanksgiving dinner, and they don't usually have people to celebrate Thanksgiving with. So it's a good opportunity for people in the churches to invite students into their home. And I know it's a lot of work to prepare food, but this is a very memorable thing for students. If they come to this event and a family is willing to provide free food for them and talk with them, they'll remember it for many years. So, yeah, I would encourage you to check out this event and maybe invite students into your home. Thank you.
Thank you, Nathan. So there's an opportunity. Special occasions can be an opportunity. Opportunities can arise just in the midst of ordinary time, in the midst of the week. Maybe it's a repairman that's over, and you say, oh, we're just having lunch, you know, you're just finishing up, or why don't you sit down and have lunch with us, or do you hear, have a snack after church. I know last week I heard about a big party that broke out at a local restaurant with some of the new people and had got invited. Some people just said, hey, come and join us for lunch. We want to get to know you. And over a meal, maybe as a small group, you say, oh, this is a great way to kick off the group or to give people a taste of what it would be like to be a part of the small group. Maybe you've come here this morning and you're just kind of exploring faith and you didn't know that God has a spot at the table for you. He's actually got a spot that says your name and he said, I actually want you to come and have a real relationship with me, a covenant meal. It's good news to know that you've got a spot and all you have to do is just say, yes, God, I'm coming. I want in on what you are offering me and Jesus. So I want to just want to encourage us to become good news people. Whenever you hear dinner time as a time and opportunity to become and to be good news people. Let's pray. Gracious host, we thank you that you have extended an invitation far and wide for us to come and to dine with you. In Jesus, you have said any of those things that you feel would exclude you, sins are forgiven. You invite us into a life-changing relationship with you. You want us to have a taste of what it is like to be a part of heavenly community. Thank you for that offer. We thank you also for the offer that you give to us, that you demonstrated to us, that every time we just sit down for a meal as an opportunity to be good news people, as you demonstrated. Lord, may we take advantage of those opportunities and may we savor that opportunity that you have given us to be in intimate relationship with you. Amen.